We are continuing in our sermon series in the Gospel of John. John is relaying to us the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. He does so, the Gospel of John has two large sections. And the first section, chapters 1 through 12, is made up of seven signs and seven sayings. Seven signs, seven sayings. We're looking at the first sign today, of course, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, where Jesus turns water to wine. This then, God's holy word. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called out to the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. The Gospel of our Lord. So today I want to think about this passage in two parts. First, the wedding, and second, the wine. First, the wedding. You know the setting, right? The scene is a great party. Now, perhaps if you've read the footnotes on the bottom of your page, if you have a study Bible, if not, I certainly commend one to you. If you've perhaps heard sermons about this passage before, maybe you've heard that weddings in the ancient world and Jewish culture in particular were a big deal. Their family and community and weddings were celebrated more even than they are today. Their travel was difficult, and therefore a celebration such as a wedding would often last days, sometimes even going a week. Of course, as today, people anticipated that with a wedding, they were there to celebrate, to feast, and to drink. Not to forget, but to remember and to commemorate what God had done in giving these good blessings to his people. And so there they are, Jesus, his friends, his early followers, his mother, maybe some of his other family, they're gathered at Cana in Galilee, not too far from where Jesus has set up as his sort of a staging ground or headquarters for ministry. And they're feasting and drinking and celebrating. And all of a sudden, somehow, Mary, Jesus' mother, gets word that surprisingly, there's a party foul, right? The party, the wedding feast, is almost out of wine. Now, you can imagine being the host and seeing that the wine, shockingly, is low, and then that the wine is gone. And all of the embarrassment and the shame, especially in a culture like that, this would have occasioned. And therefore, Jesus' mother, Mary, as the party protector, right, the party promoter, she says to Jesus, and you can imagine how she says it, right? Perhaps in a whisper, perhaps with an elbow, "They're out of wine." Now, it looks to me like in response, Jesus is annoyed. I've heard it said, though I have no personal experience with this, that mothers, when they, start meddling in the business of their adult sons, mothers can sometimes annoy their adult sons, right? And Mary is here saying, "Put yourself out there. Do something about this." somehow she knows that Jesus is able to solve this and other problems, right? But Jesus is annoyed because he doesn't think the timing is right. He doesn't want to be hurried. And it looks like this is not the way he envisioned coming out to the world and starting his ministry. He says, my hour's not here. What does this have to do with me? This isn't my problem, right? But nonetheless, and we are thankful for this, his mother's insistence prevails, right? And so he says to the servants that are there, take these large stone jars and fill them up with water. Of course they do. And then he says, now take some of that, what we presume is water, now turn to wine, and take it to the master of the feast, the sommelier. Let him taste it. Now the servants and the disciples, they've seen what's going on. Jesus knows, of course, but the master of the feast is in complete ignorance. And so happily, of course, he sees there's more wine, and he tastes it, and the most unexpected thing happens. He marvels at the wine. He says, usually people serve the expensive stuff first, and then after everyone's been drinking, then you get out the cheap wine, right? But you've done the opposite. You've saved the good wine until the end. Now, John, our author, he interprets the significance of this event for us in verse 11. He says, this was the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and it manifested his glory. It's interesting, John terms this a sign. And so now we move from the wedding to the wine. He terms the changing of water to wine as a sign. Usually when we speak about the mighty works that Jesus does, we call them miracles. And of course, the Bible does as well. But I wonder if this particular language is helpful to us and that it restores what often we lose sight of, namely the way miracles function in Scripture. What does a sign do? Well, a sign makes sure that we recognize something is true that we might have missed, right? A sign is a witness to reality. A sign points out to us, it gets our attention, it shows us what is real. And in this instance, what John says is we see something true about Jesus, about the nature of his kingdom through the wine. That the water turned to wine is a sign. It shows us what's real and true about Jesus. Okay, so 3 points. First is the wine was real wine. This is something of a preliminary point. Perhaps many of us here today, many of you here today, you think, there's no need to make this point. It's obvious that the wine was real wine. But many Christians from our Anabaptist tradition, our brothers and sisters from the Anabaptist tradition, our friends, they would deny that the wine was real wine or wine like wine is today. There are many others, if you do research on this passage, who, while not Christians, like Jesus but don't like wine, people like Mormons or Muslims, who also advance arguments to say that this wasn't as we think it is, it wasn't real wine. And the most common form of that argument is like this, that in the ancient world, wine was watered down so that it's not analogous to the wine we have today. Now the problem with that argument, as well as others that deny that this was real wine, is that they're simply not accurate. So historically, it was true that wine was sometimes used in a medicinal way or was healthier to drink than water. That would be the case when water is full of bacteria and the alcohol in wine kills the bacteria. But what happens when you take a wine that's full of alcohol and water it down with dirty bacteria-filled water is that the wine no longer has that medicinal property and is able to be healthier or cleaner than the water. Not only is that argument, you know, biologically mistaken, but historically, when we look at Israel's setting, we see that the Jewish people were quite advanced in their vineyard growing and their winemaking skills. We see in the Greek culture, it was popular to have drinking culture parties. And we see also in Israel's culture, not just wine, but strong drink was frequently enjoyed. So for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 14, when God speaks about Israel's celebration of forgiveness of sins and of God's presence within them, establishing a place for his worship, he says this in verse 25 and following, "Everyone should come together. They should bring their money or their tithe together. They should go to the place that God chooses, and they should spend their money on whatever you desire, oxen, sheep, wine, or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves." This is speaking about one of Israel's worship ceremonies where they come together in a pilgrimage, they assemble together, and they celebrate God. The Israelites were not embarrassed about wine or strong drink, were not foreign to it. What's more, the sort of wine that Jesus drank, as evidenced in the Last Supper, where he uses wine that he's enjoying with his disciples to represent himself, the sort of wine that the early church drank was real wine. In other words, it had alcohol. You can see that because Paul has to correct in 1 Corinthians 11 that some are drinking in the Lord's Supper excessively and getting drunk. The first point then, a preliminary point to make sure we understand what we're talking about, is that this wine was real wine. But to get on with the better part of the story, this wine was really good wine. Isn't it something, the volume of wine that Jesus makes? Perhaps you have little footnotes in your Bibles that indicate how big these stone jars were. A conservative middle-of-the-road guess is that this is something like 700 liters. Could be more. That's about 800 bottles of wine. Could be well over 1,000 bottles of wine. Can you imagine what 1,000 bottles of wine would look like in your kitchen? The countertops wouldn't hold it all, right? And this begins to undercut popular notions of God, that God is stingy, that he's a curmudgeon, right? That maybe God would make as little wine as possible. No, Jesus is at a party. They're out of wine. And he, with extravagance and abundance, provides for the continuing celebration. Now, it's not just the quantity of wine. What's more, it's the quality of wine, right? The guests are shocked. "This is good wine," the master of the house says. "This is good wine." It was really good wine. And now, most importantly, in our main point, not only was this really good and real wine, right? But more than that, it was a sign. As the participants in the feast drank the wine, and as we hear about and put ourselves in their shoes and even after a distance begin to experience with them, we see Jesus' glory. The wine and the enjoyment of it, it showed forth like a sign does. It manifested Jesus' glory. How so? Well, in the first place, the wine fulfills all that the Old Testament anticipates and expects about the nature of the Messiah's kingdom and the shalom that he would bring. The idea is that this world is presently tinged with suffering and sadness and sorrow. But when God comes to restore his world through the Messiah, there will be abundance and prosperity and blessing and joy. And what is emblematic of that? Really good wine. And therefore, in the Old Testament, we hear frequently about the Messiah's wine. Now, I'm just going to read you several passages quickly, but there are more. The first we hear about in Genesis chapter 49, it's a great passage, and I've spoken about this before at our church, but to remind you if you haven't heard this, this is where Jacob is prophetically blessing his sons, the 12 patriarchs, and telling about what the future holds for their lineage, their descendants. He speaks about Judah, one of his sons, and his future descendant as being a lion. Of course, Jesus is identified as the Lion of Judah, and he speaks about how God through this part of his family, will reestablish his rule, his justice for all the world. He says this, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. All of the nations or all of the peoples bring their wealth, their tribute to him as they would a king, and peoples offer to him obedience." And then, now poetically and somewhat cryptically, Jacob speaks about the extravagance, the abundance that this future leader will enjoy. He will bind his foal, his donkey's colt, to the vine. He will tie his donkey to the choice vine. You say, now why in the world, especially if you know vines and you know your vineyard, why in the world would you tie your donkey to your vine? You never would do that. Why? Well, because the donkey would, as donkeys are stubborn, uproot your vine and walk away and ruin your vineyard, right? But the Messiah, the future ruler, he doesn't care. Because he has so many vines. He has so many vineyards that it doesn't matter to him if he loses one or another. This is extravagance. Again, this person will wash his garments in wine, his vesture, his cloak in the blood of grapes. Well, why would you wash your clothes in wine? Well, you never would. Why? Well, because wine's a precious commodity. But this person, he has so much wine. There's such an overabundance of wine that he can use it for menial tasks like washing his clothes. This is what the Bible is getting at when it speaks about the streets of heaven being gold. That what we value today, these precious things to us, they're everyday building materials in God's new kingdom. So it is with the Messiah. There is an abundance. This is how the prophet Amos speaks about the new day, the new creation, the new world that the Messiah brings. "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed." Did you get that imagery? Of course, you plant seed, and then you grow the grapes, and then after the season is over, you pick the grapes, and then you tread them. But there's a day coming in God's new world where the person who's planting the seeds will catch up, will, if you think of an athletic competition, will lap, will catch up to the person picking the grapes and treading the grapes. Why? Because there are so many grapes. You can't pick them all. There's so much wine, there's not enough time through the whole season to make it. And it's already time to plant seeds again. There is an abundance of wine in Shalom when peace and prosperity and blessing abounds in God's new kingdom. And listen how Amos makes sure we understand. There's so much wine that what? The mountains will drip with sweet wine. The hills will flow with it. This is like a river of wine coming down from the mountains and filling the valleys and the hills. "Then I will restore all of the fortunes of my people, their ruined cities. They will re-inhabit them. They shall plant their vineyards. They shall drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit, and I will be in their land." God is speaking about his generosity. He's picturing here what happens when the Messiah comes and brings this age of newness and recreates the world. And the idea is that we move from poverty to abundance. We move from curse to blessing, right? We move from want to plenty. And here is Jesus at the feast, and the wine points to the reality of who he is. There's nothing. And he produces an abundance of good wine. He uses an instrument that was normally meant for purification from sin, ceremonial cleansing, and he turns it into an instrument of celebration. And John says it's a sign. It allows us to see who Jesus is, to appreciate his glory, right? 1 Kings chapter 4, this prosperity, this blessing, it's spoken about as King Solomon is king, that the people enjoyed this just in a foreshadowy kind of way. It says this, that there was peace all through Judah and Israel. Everyone lived safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree in the days of Solomon. How do we picture the good life? In ancient Israel, it was that a man had both a vine and a fig tree. Why? Well, so you could make wine and pies, right? Wine and sweets. This is great. This is blessing. This is the newness that Jesus brings, that he restores. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 11, speaks about what the world will be like when Yahweh ransoms Jacob and redeems him. Then they shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion. They shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord. It's picturing all these people coming to Jerusalem, streaming in, and the people are full of gladness. They're radiant. Why? Because they see how good God is, that he's ransomed them. And they shall be glad over the grain and over the wine and over the oil and over the young flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden. They shall languish no more. It's like a return to Eden, right? Then the young women will dance. Then they will rejoice in the Lord. Then the young men and old together shall be merry. God says, I will turn your mourning into joy. I will comfort them. I will give them gladness from sorrow. I will feast the soul of their priests with abundance. My people shall be satisfied with my goodness. So Jesus, he turns water to wine, and John says, it manifests his glory. Don't you see, this is a little picture of what Jesus will do throughout the whole of God's broken, empty, famished world. People always want to know, what will heaven be like, right? It's a great question. Maybe the answer is, it will be like the best wine you've ever had. What's the best wine you've ever had? I enjoyed a bottle of Nickel and Nickel dessert wine on the night of my wedding. It was delicious. One time when we were earlier on in church planting, I was having a difficult time with the beginnings of our church. I was down and my expectations weren't being met. And I went to a meeting I had for the church in Dallas, and my dad drove up from Houston to take me to dinner. We went to the greatest restaurant in the world, Double Eagle Steakhouse, Del Frisco's. Had a great steak. We enjoyed a really good bottle of wine, Frank's Family Cabernet. Now when I think about this passage, I look back on occasions like those two. I think about the best wine that I've ever enjoyed. And I realize that these things allowed me to get a glimpse, just a little foreshadowing, of what the world can and will be like under King Jesus. It will be delightful. It will be marvelous. It will be a restoration of that which is broken and ruined, and mourning will be turned to joy and gladness. And rather than poverty, there will be plenty. There will be celebration and newness of life. That's why frequently, when the Bible speaks about heaven, it speaks about it as a consummation, it speaks about it as a feast. Isaiah chapter 25, the passage we opened with in the worship service today, this is how God pictures heaven, a feast where there's good aged wine, fatted meat, where we gather together, where we celebrate enjoying God and his presence. Can you glimpse heaven? Can you get a taste for God's goodness? John says that here in this event, we have a sign, something that is a witness to reality, and that in it, we see Jesus' glory manifested. that were able, as it were, with the disciples to drink and now to believe. Would you stand with me? We'll pray to God. Our Lord and our God, this is remarkable. You are powerful. You are good. You are exceedingly generous. We praise you for it, Lord Jesus. We hope, God, that as we study your word and as we gather together for worship, we are able to glimpse something of the reality and the nature of your new and coming kingdom. We pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Your kingdom come. Until that great day, God, as we can glimpse and appreciate foreshadows of what will be, would you help us, Lord, to live with hope in our hearts as your people who look beyond what we presently know, who have faith in what we do not see, that your victory will swallow up death and suffering and sin, and that this world will be as it was meant to be. We are grateful for this, God. We give you our thanks and our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.